Thank you, Joe. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to turn to the text that Walker read for us a few moments ago, Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start by looking at verse 9 in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. I have been announcing for some months now that I am going to be participating in a study that will involve preachers on both the institutional side and the non-institutional side looking at the subject of institutionalism. If you are not familiar with what that term means, that's kind of a broad term that describes a number of different practices that mainstream or the majority, perhaps, of churches of Christ in the United States began to adopt in the 1950s. The congregation that assembles here doesn't agree with some of those kinds of things, and this is going to be a study in which we will have 25 preachers on each side. We will present what we understand the Bible to teach about these issues. Then we'll have a period of discussion and question and answer. For the next 3 days, I'll be in Cullman, Alabama, in that study, and I'd encourage your prayers that it might be a fruitful effort. I'm excited about it, and I would like this morning for both our first service and then in our second service to present to you the material that I'm going to be looking at, focusing on the subject of church government and cooperation. But I'd like us to start each of our lessons by looking at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Which says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I can't tell you how honored and humbled I am to be participating in this effort. And I say that because many of you may be aware of the fact that this is something that is very personal to me in many respects. I have family on both sides of this issue. I have been on both sides of this issue. And I have a background because of that that puts me in a little bit of a unique position to be able to consider some of these things. And I don't usually do this in sermons, but I want to ask your indulgence for just a few moments of personal history to kind of set the stage for our consideration this morning. My grandfather, Curtis Wissman, was an elder and preacher in Tulsa, Oklahoma, when these divisions in the 1950s first came about. Oddly enough, my grandfather, while he was never a full-time preacher, he worked as a groundskeeper, he actually did a debate with Brother Frank Smith, that later would go into Birmingham, on the subject of institutionalism. Now, my grandfather had come from a family background in which there had been a lot of debates and divisions in his own family over the Bible class question. And when this issue arose, he believed that it would be acceptable for the church to support out of its treasury human institutions. And so he actually did a debate on the institutional side of this. My father, however, Ron Pope, jumped right into the middle of this issue on the other side. He was an East Texas preacher that firmly believed in those years that the church had no authority to do that, that we couldn't find it in Scripture. He was, in fact, one that preached very vigorously for this position for about 20 years in Texas and Oklahoma and Missouri. In fact, when he was in Oklahoma, he edited a little paper called the Little Dixie Bible Digest that was distributed in that area of Oklahoma that forcefully argued the non-institutional position. When I was in kindergarten, though, my father went through kind of a change in his thinking. He got out of preaching and he went back to school. Once he finished his schooling, we actually moved to Springfield, Missouri. And from the third grade until about 1985, I worshiped at an institutional congregation. In fact, I met my wife at this congregation. My dad was an elder there. Eventually, her dad would be an elder there. And we participated in that work there for a number of years. My older brother Curtis, that's held a meeting here, when my dad had a change in his thinking, my brother Curtis didn't agree with him. And as soon as he got out of the house, he began preaching among non-institutional brethren. I have uncles, I have cousins that have preached on both sides of this issue. Now, this all happened in my family when I was a kid, and I didn't really understand a lot of the issues. I knew it had something to do with orphans' homes. I knew it had something to do with what they call the Herald of Truth, but I didn't get it. When I graduated from high school, I went one semester to ACU and then dropped out, moved back to Springfield, Missouri, got married, And for a number of years, Tony and I were active in an institutional group there in Springfield, Missouri. But we began to see some moral problems in the congregation there that led us to begin looking around at other congregations. We visited a non-institutional congregation in Springfield, and I guess they struck me as a little too strict or something. I'll never forget the first time we visited, when we left, I looked at Tony and said, "Don't worry, I don't want to go there." But that would change dramatically. I have an uncle named Wayne Partain that preaches among non-institutional brethren. My Uncle Wayne is in his 90s now, and he's still preaching down in the Midland, Odessa area. He's done most of his work in Spanish. He held a gospel meeting at that same non-institutional congregation in Springfield that we visited. And during that meeting, we went to visit, and my parents, even though they didn't worship there, they went to visit. A gospel preacher named Paul Earnhardt also was visiting. My dad had gone to school with Paul Earnhardt at ACU, and my dad tells me that when he had a change in his thinking, Brother Earnhardt was the only fellow friend or former friend that had been a preacher that asked him why he changed. So we went over to my parents' house, and here's Uncle Wayne, and here's Brother Earnhardt sitting at the table. And I'll tell you, I was amazed at the focus of their discussion. I was used to hearing people talk about some project or some innovation or some kind of new idea that they had. But Brother Earnhardt and my uncle were talking about the truth and faithfulness and obedience to the Word of God. They were talking about the kingdom and workers in the vineyard. I have said many times that in some ways I felt like I was sitting and listening to Peter and Paul talk about their work. That had a profound impact on me. I decided to give that non-institutional group another chance. And so we began to visit there. And I was impressed with the emphasis that they placed upon Scripture. I still didn't understand the issues, but these were folks that wanted to do what they could find in the New Testament. And so I began to worship there. I began to hear lessons on authority and on patterns, and I began to see how in the pages of Scripture we can see demonstrated what men and women in the first century did to serve God. I began to study some things like restoration history. If you're not familiar with that term, the churches in the United States, many of us kind of have our historical roots in a movement known as the Restoration Movement, where people turned away from denominationalism to just go back to what they could find in the Bible. I was impressed by the courage it took for people like that to be able to cull away centuries of tradition to simply do what they could find in the Bible. I began to study early church history. When I was a kid, I picked up a little book at Harding College Bookstore called Early Christian Writings. And that book contains some of the first things that are written right after the New Testament. And what's amazing is if you look at that, what you see is that in the second century, Christians were basically doing what you can read about in the New Testament. They taught the same thing we would on free will and baptism and worship. But where you began to see a departure had to do with things related to church government. It's interesting because it wasn't something profound. It was something very subtle. In fact, I could almost hear, as I looked at those things you see revealed there, those folks in those years saying, "That's not a big deal. It's more efficient." And yet, the fact of the matter was that some of the distinctions they began to draw would set the stage for the most widespread apostasy that would ever come about. You see, what they did is they began to distinguish a bishop from an elder. And eventually they would set a bishop over a congregation, and then a bishop over a city, and then over a region, until ultimately the Bishop of Rome would presume to assert authority over all churches everywhere. Now, the Bible doesn't teach such a distinction. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, make it very clear that an elder and a bishop are the same role, but we understand that simply making that change gave birth to Roman Catholicism. It is easy in discussions that deal with matters like institutionalism to get lost in the details. it is easy to allow emotion or family background to kind of cloud the way we look at things. As I began to go through this transformation in my own life, I would come to understand a little bit of the uncomfortable situation. My family tells me when my dad held one view that was opposed to my grandpa, those were some kind of tense visits home. Well, I came to understand some of those tense visits home. I worshiped with that non-institutional group in Springfield for a few years, then preached at a little group north of Springfield for a couple of years. In 1989, I began to work full-time in preaching, and I've been doing so ever since in Arkansas, Alabama, Kansas, and Texas. You know, it is difficult to change. It is not easy to set a different course. But I would urge us as we think about this, and this week as I participate in this, I'm going to urge all that are a part of it to have the firm conviction that we can look to the Bible and find what God wants us to do to be pleasing to Him. It's not about family. It's not about past background. It is about having a love for God, a love for truth, and the courage of heart to follow where Scripture leads, whatever we may find, and wherever it may lead us. You know, the issue to me was not about my family, but the issue was, can I find it in Scripture? You know, only then, if we can find things in Scripture, can we consistently call our friends who are in the religious world to come out of the religious world. You know, how can it be that we will call those who are in Catholicism or who are in a Methodist or a Baptist church down the street, how can we call them to abandon the things that they can't find in Scripture if we're willing to do those things that we can't find in Scripture? I want to start in the study that I'm going to do this week and this morning by looking at some basic things. And in our first lesson this morning, we're going to look at some things that most likely folks on both sides will agree with, and I hope that all that are here will agree with. I want to do that to set the stage for this, because I think if we understand these things firmly, it helps us understand the principles that lead to the more complex ideas. What does the Bible teach about the church in the New Testament? As the Bible teaches that the church is that assembly of those that are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 from the New King James and the King James Version. And we can compare Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. The Bible uses a term that was a Greek political term, the term ekklesia, of this assembly or this called out body. Now what's interesting is while that's one term that is used of those that are in the saved relationship, it's not the only term. For example, I want you to notice here on our handout, or on the slide, that there are a number of terms that are used. It will speak of this group as God's family, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15. It will speak of it as His kingdom, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 40, excuse me, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Colossians 1 and verse 13, Revelation 1 and verse 6. His flock, there in John chapter 10, verse 16, and Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. It is His temple. We'll see that term used, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, which is a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. It is His body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And finally, it is His vine, John chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. Each of those ways in which God describes His relationship to His people tells us something about the nature of that relationship. As we think about this, this establishing this relationship with those in a saved relationship to Him was the purpose of Jesus coming. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus would say that He has come to build His church. As we think about it, we can see its importance because Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 will tell us that His blood purchased those that are a part of that body. You know, it's very popular in our world for people to say, well, I want to be saved. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want anything to do with the church. As the Bible teaches it, that doesn't make sense. Because if we say, well, I want to be saved, but I don't want to be a part of that group that Scripture defines as the saved, that just doesn't add up. That's not what Scripture teaches. What does the Bible teach us about this? Christ's assembly began at Pentecost. You know, it's always been the case that God has had an assembly of people that were in a relationship to Him. But when we think about this called out body, this assembly of people that are connected to Christ as the Messiah, the Bible makes it very clear that that began at Pentecost. How do we know that? Well, we can see it from the fact that there are scriptures that look forward to its establishment before Pentecost, but then backward to its establishment after Pentecost. That makes it very clear this is something different. This is something unique. I think this term that is used, this word ecclesia, I mentioned it's a political term. I think that's very significant. It tells us some things about it. If we look at what sources tell us, this was a term that the Greeks would use, not really in a religious sense. They would use it of the citizens of a city-state that would be called out for political purposes. We'll see this example of a non-religious use used in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and also verse 41, of a lawful assembly, or even of that mob that for 2 hours shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So, it's an assembly. It's not a building, and that's important for us to understand. It is the people, and that's the way it is used in Scripture. In the Greek Old Testament, we would see that this word would be used of the congregation of Israel in the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 30. I think that sets the stage for why it is that our Lord will apply that word to His called out body and to His people. It's interesting because we will see two places in Scripture where the term synagogue, or in the Greek synagoge, is used. We'll see in James chapter 2 and verse 2, there, most of our translations will render it assembly, but it's this very word, but it's applied to an assembly of disciples of Christ. The verb form is used in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. We look at that verse to see the importance of assembling together. Well, it uses the verb form of that. But the Holy Spirit seems to have chosen this word ecclesia to distinguish it from the assembly of the Jewish disciples, the assembly of Jews. The ecclesia is the called out body of those in Christ. Let's think for a little bit about how this group is organized. And this is going to be the last thing that we look at in our first lesson this morning. You know, while it is true that the Bible describes this assembly of disciples of Christ by using a political term, it's important for us to understand that's not the only way that it's used. But we're not going to understand everything we need to about our relationship with God and Christ if we don't look at all of the ways in which God speaks of our relationship. Have you ever thought about the fact that by using different terms to describe His relationship with His people, it tells us some things about the nature? For example, we mentioned a few moments ago that it is described as His body. Well, the body has a head. We notice that it describes His assembly as His flock. The flock has a shepherd. We'll see that it is described as a kingdom. A kingdom has a king. A temple has a structure. A political entity has an organizational structure. We must understand that Scripture will use this term to describe God's people in at least three different ways when it does use this political term. And I'd like for us to notice this. The first is what we could refer to as the universal sense. Now, we mentioned Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus said that He would build His church. In what sense is that referring to His assembly? Well, it's not an assembly in just one specific location, is it? We can see that from a text that's found in Hebrews chapter 12. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Notice in this description of those that are a part of this church of the firstborn ones, literally if we were to render it in the Greek, this is an assembly of all who are living and dead who are registered in heaven. That is a universal sense. But it will also be used in what we could call a local sense. And that is the idea of an assembly of God's people in a given place. We'll see reference to the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 11, verse 22. We'll see the reference to the church in Cenchrea, Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. The church in Smyrna, Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, why would we say this is a distinct way that this term is used? Well, for one thing, we will see that it can be used in the plural. In two epistles, Colossians and Ephesians, Paul will make the statement that there is one body, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Colossians 3 and verse 15. And yet in those same epistles, he identifies the body as his church, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, and Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. But throughout the Apostle Paul's writings, even though he said there's one body, which is the church, he will also speak of churches of Christ, Romans 16 and verse 16, the churches of Galatia, Galatians 1 verse 12, the churches of Judea, Galatians 1 verse 22, and the churches of God, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. Now, it's not that, well, you've got the local church and that's something completely different. No, it is different ways of talking about that, but there's a different sense in which they must be understood. But there's also a third way that this is used, and that is of a church actually assembled. And we can see this second sense reflected in this third usage. I want us to think about this because the Bible makes it very clear that while one is added to the church upon obedience to the gospel, Acts chapter 2, verse 47 from the King James and New King James Version, and while it is true that we are identified with a local congregation upon expressing our desire to do so, and we see examples of that in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and 11, verse 26, as we announced this morning, Brother Jeff Holt's desire to be identified with us. That's different than God adding him to his church universally. It is different to talk about when one is in an actual assembly. Let's see some examples of this, because Scripture will address this very idea. Notice, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul is forced to rebuke some of the error that came about there in their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And I want you to notice that there he speaks of when they come together as a church. Literally, the idea is when you come together in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, 18, as you'll read in the American Standard Version. This is a sense that is talking about the church as it relates to behavior, not in the building, but behavior when you're in the assembly. For example, Paul, when he speaks of speaking in tongues, he doesn't say anything about speaking a foreign language in a general context, but he will say, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 19. Think about it as it relates to restrictions that women have within the church. It is not that whenever a woman obeys the gospel, she is to remain silent, nor is it that a woman is to remain silent whenever she identifies with a local congregation. It is in the assembly of the church. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Going on to say in verse 35, it is shameful for women to speak in the church. This is talking about when a church is actually assembled. I compare this to another political term that we use quite often in our language, Congress. If I went out and ran for office, I would be in Congress in the sense of my election to Congress when I was elected, but that's a different thing than being in Congress where certain rules of order apply. And I think we can see that in the same idea. Now, as we think about this idea, what does this have to do with church government? And how does that help us understand what the Bible teaches about this? Well, it helps us understand the limits of leadership, which is crucial for us to understand some of these kinds of issues. For example, the Bible teaches that Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now, is that that he's head only of one local assembly? No, he's head of the church universally. It is true that the Bible will teach that when we come together in an assembly worshiping God, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, he is in our midst. But what organization is set over the local church? Well, the Bible makes it very clear he's head of the church universally. But over a local congregation, the Bible tells us that in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul appointed elders in every church. That is a different kind of organization. There is organization within the local church, organization within the church universally. These are instructed to shepherd the church of God, which is among them. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, very similar wording that's offered in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And it's important for us to understand that as the Bible teaches it, within a local congregation, an elder is never given authority over multiple congregations, nor is a single elder ever given authority over a whole congregation. As the Bible teaches it, there is no authority lower than the headship of Christ, and yet higher than the eldership within a local congregation. There are no officers at large. The closest thing to that is what the Bible teaches us about the apostles. The Bible will teach us that the apostles had authority that wasn't limited to simply one local congregation. But in what sense is it that they have authority today? Well, it is through what they teach, as we see in Luke chapter 22 and verse 30 and Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The Bible does not teach that the apostles passed down their role of authority. And it is that issue that is the crux of the error of the false doctrine our Roman Catholic friends teach of apostolic succession. Now, why does this matter and how does this relate to what we are looking at? Well, it is the primary evidence that helps us to understand the independence that is taught within Scripture. In our next lesson, we're going to pick up with this and look at what the Bible teaches about what we could refer to as the autonomy or the independence of a local congregation. If you're here this morning and you're visiting with us, we've gone through a lot of territory and perhaps it's things you never thought about before, you never heard before. Well, I appreciate your attention, and I hope that these things will challenge you to do what is our aim here, and that is to look to the Bible as our source. If you're here and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have noted this beautiful relationship that God has established with those who are purchased by the shed blood of Christ. The way in which we become a part of that family, that kingdom, that vine, that body that belongs to Him is through putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates us from God, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. When we do so, the Bible tells us that God adds us to His church universally. And as we continue faithfully identifying with a local congregation and work and worship, we look forward to that time in which we'll live with Him eternally in heaven. If you've never done that this morning, we give you the opportunity to do so. Won't you come while we stand and sing?